Good evening. Okay, if you've got your Bibles with you, or you want to pick one out of the pew or look one up on your phone, we're reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you have become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become, and still are, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? This is the word of the Lord. When I read this passage, and I've read it, that must be about the 12th time I've read it through since sitting down to think about it, I came up with this title, Wise Up, Get Real About Your Faith. And as I reread the passage, I have to say that the title is said affectionately. The title is said out of love, out of concern. And I did have a laugh during the week because I was thinking of that character from that program, you know the one with Da and Uncle Andy and all those guys. What's the program called? Give me a headpiece. And I was thinking about Uncle Andy, and he would have said, "Wise up, get real about your faith." But he would have said it in a loving way. He would have said it in an endearing way, wanting the best for you. And so that is the tenor of where I would like us to proceed from. We go in that way, where we are out of concern, but we are asking you very gently to wise up and get real about your faith, which is what Paul is doing generally in this passage to the Corinthians in terms of how they're handling their ministry and what they're doing in ministry, how they're behaving and the things that they're saying, but also how they're thinking about themselves as opposed to how they're really thinking about others. So that's kind of the whole passage. You know, there's 21 verses, so I'm not going to be able to dissect all 21 verses, but they're very nicely broken up into three groups that present three distinct attributes or the things that he is saying. So we're going to take a look at those. But the first thing I want to do is read you a little story. And I've deliberately photocopied the story because I wouldn't remember it all. And there's some very nice detail in it that you need to get your head around. But it's about Jonathan Edwards. Now, Jonathan Edwards was a New England pastor of the 1700s, an American. He was brilliant. At age of 6, he studied Latin. He entered Yale when not quite 13 and graduated when barely 15. He was ordained at age 19, taught at Yale by 20, and later became president of Princeton. Harvard granted him both a bachelor's and a master's degree on the same day. You clearly know dope. It doesn't say that there, I just added that in the cell. But he is best known for Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the most famous sermon in American history. He preached it on Sunday, July the 8th, 1741, while ministering in tiny Enfield, Connecticut. A group of women had spent the previous night praying for revival. When Edwards rose to speak, he quietly announced that his text was Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Their foot shall slide in due time. This hellfire and brimstone approach was something of a departure for Edwards. Of his 1,000 written sermons, less than a dozen are of this type. Edwards neither gestured nor raised his voice. He spoke softly and simply, warning the unconverted that they were dangling over hell like a spider over the fire. O sinner, consider the fearful danger. The unconverted are now walking over the pit of hell on a rotten covering, and there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that it will not bear their weight, and these places are not seen. Edwards' voice, that was an excerpt from his sermon, Edwards' voice was suddenly lost amid cries and commotion from the crowd. He paused, appealing for calm. Then he concluded, Let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Strong men held to their pews and posts, feeling they were sliding into hell. Others shook uncontrollably and rolled on the floor. Throughout the night, cries of men and women were heard throughout the village, begging God to save them. 500 were converted that evening, sparking a revival that swept thousands into the kingdom. The great awakening had come. And as he said, Edwards rarely spoke hellfire and brimstone, rarely spoke about judgment. But undoubtedly, there is an element of judgment to what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians. Very much so. And it raised a question for me that I think I need to put to all of you. How willing are you to fail for Jesus? How willing are you to fail for Jesus? It's not that anybody deliberately goes out to fail, but if we have a faith that is real and genuine and of which we have considered and are prepared to enact and put to the test in a daily basis in our lives, then failure is inevitable, as the world terms it. So my question to you this evening, based on what I've just said and what is to come, is how willing are you to fail for Jesus? How willing are you to fail for Jesus? The first few passages, verses 1 to 5, are all about judgment. It's something that's rarely talked about in church. Yet, of course, it's part and parcel of our gospel. If our Lord is coming again, he's coming again and he's coming in to judge. It's a very black and white judgment, as various parts of Scripture tell us. There are no gray areas. There is no source of comfort in it, so to speak. There is the hope of the gospel for those who are in Christ, and there is absolutely nothing but a darkness and a void for those who are not. When you think about it, how could we possibly have a faith in a loving and just God without the need for judgment? J.I. Packer puts it like this: to not judge the world would be to show moral indifference. There has to be judgment. In fact, I would put it to you that your hearts and minds demand judgment. When you read the book of Revelation and you read all those marvelous passages about the many people and angels and all who are praying, their overwhelming sense of what they're praying for is justice and judgment. We live in a fallen world created by an almighty creator, and at some point he's coming back again to judge. I would find it odd, incredulous even, to have a faith in a risen Lord, risen and resurrected and risen Jesus, and not have judgment. Because after all, many of us are a bit like Jonah, who really didn't want to go to Nineveh, because he knew that if he went to Nineveh and preached the word of God, then the Lord would forgive the people of Nineveh, just as he did. But Jonah, in his humanity and his own sense of justice, decided that he really didn't want to go because he didn't want to see these people saved. He wanted them utterly and brutally destroyed. Judgment is real. And when Edwards stood up to speak that day, all those years ago, it was judgment that really was on his mind. And judgment that some of us, I think, maybe fearfully ignore. We put it to the side. We don't see it as something credible for a loving God. Yet it is fundamental to his love that he would judge us. I personally would be terribly disappointed if he didn't judge. I would find it hard to believe in him without judgment for a fallen world that he beautifully created and we messed up. Paul, talking to the Corinthians, who are deeply divided, some of them thinking quite highly of themselves, some of them following somebody else's teaching, somebody following somebody other's teaching. They're all over the place. And they've been judging Paul. And Paul says, In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm thereby acquitted. He knows he's guilty. He hasn't been quite able to work out what he's guilty of, but he does know, of course, it's sin. But he's telling them, I'm still guilty. I'm guilty, and there's only one person who can judge me, and that is our Lord when he comes again. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. Who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart? Then each one will receive his commendation from God. God is coming again. He's coming to judge. We leave the judgment to him. It is real, almost visceral. It is not to be put away in the drawer of things that we don't talk about in church, nor the things you don't pray about at home, nor the things you don't consider. He's telling these Corinthians, who have been busily judging him and judging others and making ridiculous judgments about their own faith and the quality of their faith and who's got a bigger faith than somebody else's faith, that they've forgotten. They have forgotten that the judge will return and he is the final judge. So he talks to them, first of all, in quite a gentle way. And the tone of 1 Corinthians is important to note. It's not that he's, at one point he seems to be quite sarky with them. But at this time, he's quite gentle with them, and he's just explaining the facts of life in a very monotonic way. Just getting through it, making sure that they properly understand. C.S. Lewis said this, "If God is wiser than we, his judgment must be differ from ours on many things, and not least on good and evil. What seems to us good may therefore not be good in his eyes, and what seems to us evil may not be evil." In other words, don't even think about judging. We have no sense. We have no spiritual moral compass, so to speak, to put our point on the map of God's judgment and say that's what God would do. We need to let God be judge, because we have things to get on with in the meantime. Tozer, you're going to see a bit of Lewis tonight, a bit of Tozer. Might throw in a bit of Calvin as well, if you want, later on. But the vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. It hushes their fears and allows them to practice all pleasant forms of iniquity, while death draws every day nearer and the command to repent goes unheeded. Isn't that true? We have this sense that it'll be all right. Everything will be all right on the night. Yet the command to repent is everywhere. Everywhere throughout Scripture. You'll hear it everywhere. You'll hear it every week from here, from there, from down the road. The need to repent. Edwards is telling them of the need to repent because judgment is near. He didn't say it to frighten the life out of them. He said it because it was true. Yet Tozer's quote really does ring with me, especially in a modern time. Tozer was saying this before he died in 1963. We now live in a society with a moral code that says, I judge myself. And I judge myself to be grand. The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate, a drug for the consciousness of millions. It hushes their fears and allows them to practice all pleasant forms of iniquity. Everything I do is fine as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. That's the postmodern way. That is the world in which we live in today. Yet judgment is real. And Paul is telling them that judgment is brutally real. Tozer again. The cross stands high above the opinions of men, and to that cross all opinions must come at last for judgment. There is no hiding place. There is no soft landing. There is no sugar-coated answer. There's no sugar-coated answer. The judge will come again. The opinions that you hold, well, they'll be weighed against the cross at that time. Much better, Paul is saying, is to get your head around the fact that judgment is not yours to make, for you don't have the means or the wherewithal or the smarts to do so, nor the wisdom. Yet in your ministry, you have things to be getting on with. Why are you spending your time judging others? He then goes on to talk about integrity. Verse 6, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brother, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Like some of these guys have got a what we might call a real wire about themselves. They really think they are something. Their lack of humility has been flushed down the toilet. And they're busy arguing with one another about who's the greatest. And they're putting themselves in an order of things. And then a lovely telling question, verse 7, for who sees anything different in you? Because, of course, that's the way the world works. The world works subliminally to put us all in a hierarchy. We do that. I've been in a room of people, of ordinands. It's dreadful. Dreadful. A whole group of ordinands. And you know that many in the room are trying to work out, well, who's who? Who's the evangelical? Who's the liberal? Who's going to be a bishop one day? Like, it's nuts. You haven't even been ordained. But you can see them and almost hear them doing that in their heads. How many of you have attended business meetings or work meetings where you've got groups of people and you're looking around the group of people and they're all trying to work out, well, where do I fall in this room? I think I'm better than him. I've got more years of experience than her. I've done different things to them. And we're always trying to place ourselves in a hierarchy. That's what the world does. And Paul's saying, for who sees anything different in you? Where's your integrity in this gospel that you're all puffed up about? Where's your humility? Do your actions speak for what you say and for what you believe? You boast about stuff that you, as if you just received it yourselves, that it was just given to you. Instead of understanding that it is only by grace that we have this gospel, and that you're not that special, that it would be given to you alone. Been given to everyone. But who sees anything different in you? You don't behave any different to the rest of the world. You seem to do the same things. You seem to judge in the same way. You seem to have the same tastes. You get on with the same practices. You're like camouflaged. You claim the gospel. You claim Jesus Christ crucified. But you're like a chameleon. You blend beautifully in with the rest of the world. And nobody notices you. And he's gently teasing this stuff out of them. He's even quite patronizing. We are fools, verse 10, for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. And he's patronizing them. And I'm not too sure that they actually get that. They're not really listening too well. Then he gives them a reality check about who he is and who Apollos is and who his followers are. He gives them this bit of reality check. Verse 11, to the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. And he just told them how wonderful and rich and kingly they all look. And here we are, the followers of Jesus Christ, actually behaving like the followers of Jesus Christ. And we don't look anything special at all. They're hungry, they're thirsty, they're poorly dressed, they're homeless, and they're having to scrape a living from the dirt, so to speak. More than that, he goes on to say, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become, and still are, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. In some of your translations, it say rubbish. Not the refuse, it say the rubbish. We're the rubbish of the world. We're the scum of the world. That's how the world is looking at us as Christians, as those who proclaim Christ crucified. Scum of the world. We live in a world where to have a view like we do, I know all of us do, around the gospel of Jesus Christ is seen as absolutely intellectual nuts. Makes no sense whatsoever. You must be raving stupid to believe in a God that you cannot see or touch. Just a quirky old story. Great tale 2,000 years old, probably go on for another couple of thousand years. Hang on to it if you want, but it's absolutely nuts. Yet, as followers of Jesus Christ, we'll take that. We'll take that. Somebody wants to call me stupid for following Jesus Christ, far away. Far away. Because the way in which Paul and his mates are behaving is the way in which Christ modeled. And they threw everything at Jesus, did everything to him, and ultimately, as we know, walked him to the cross and crucified him. For nothing more than he really threatened the life out of them. Something that they couldn't properly articulate or explain. But the followers of Jesus Christ bear that cross on a daily basis. And if that involves getting spat at, or being considered stupid, that's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. He's hammering them about their integrity. Lewis again, integrity is doing the right thing even when no one is watching. Love that. Tozer again. The purity of our life is simply the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. No other level of purity will be accepted. As I intentionally live the Christian life, I am focused on his purity, and he is living his life through me, unencumbered by other things or interests. Just like Paul is getting on with here, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. And in Paul's language are echoes of the Sermon on the Mount. Essentially, love your enemy. Turn the other cheek. It's all there. But the good old people of the Corinthian church have been so consumed by the ways of the world that they were afraid to stand up and stand out for fear of failure or looking like a dope. And Paul's challenging them, very much so, to decide to live for Christ. And all that that entails. Because you have to be all in, not just partly in, or in part of the time, or in some of the time. You have to be all in for Jesus. And suffer all the consequences and all the joy that that brings. And he's looked at the Corinthian church and found it wanting in that regard. Too keen to be the chameleon that blends with the world. Not keen enough to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. To stand up, to stand out, and take whatever the world throws at us. Including, you're a bunch of intellectual dopes for believing in this guy that, well, you never met. He then goes on to talk about power. He's talked about judgment. He's talked about their integrity. Now he wants to talk about power. And what he's telling them is, they have lots of fine words. Lots of wonderful words. But they have no power. They can explain and talk eloquently, and they can prattle on till their little hearts are content. But there's no power in what they're saying. Verse 19, but I will come to you soon if the Lord will, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. And that power is rooted in the Holy Spirit. Whereas these guys are getting along on their intellect alone and fine words. And there is no power. They're completely denuded. They've lost all power. The power that they had when the church was first formed has slipped away from them, as they have embraced another way of life, considering it powerful, but finding it absolutely powerless. We have been given the Holy Spirit. What a bunch of Egypts we would be to forgo the power of the Spirit in our lives and all that the Spirit can accomplish through obedient disciples in our ministry. How foolish would we be to give all that up so that we might sound good to the world. Lewis puts it like this: it is the magician's bargain. Give up our soul, get power in return. But once our souls, that is ourselves, have been given up, the power thus conferred will not belong to us. We shall, in fact, be the slaves and puppets of that to which we have given our souls. How true. Trade real power for a semblance of power. Trade real power for a semblance of power. Calvin, told you I'd give you a Calvin. Calvin gives us this: for how small an affair it is for anyone to have skill to prate eloquently, that means prattle on, while he has nothing but empty tinkling. Isn't that lovely? For how small an affair it is for anyone to have skill to prate eloquently, while he has nothing but empty tinkling. And this Corinthian church was talking rubbish most of the time, lest it offend the world, or the world think they were stupid, or the world feel that they had failed in the very pursuit that they had set out upon, namely to spread the gospel. Tozer again. We can afford to follow him to failure. Faith dares to fail. I love that line. Faith dares to fail. The resurrection and the judgment will demonstrate before all worlds who has won and who lost. We can wait. We can wait because we're confident in the hope set before us in the person of Jesus Christ. We can wait because we have a Savior who went to the cross and died for us, and we believe it and we acknowledge it, and it's our turn to get on with life and preach that gospel until he comes again to judge. And in the waiting and in the doing, there will be failure. But let's not be afraid to fail for Jesus. Because if we're afraid to fail for Jesus, we won't even start out along the road that might actually lead to failure, but also more joy and more success in the kingdom than we can possibly imagine. Yet if we limit ourselves to our human constraints and fears and emotions, we have failed before we've even got out of the blocks. Live your faith and dare to fail. Live your faith and don't be afraid. Whatever God has called you, wherever ministry he has called you to, do it. Embrace it. Enjoy it. Will it be difficult? Yes. Will it be rewarding ultimately? Yes. Will there be bumps along the way? Yes. That's the way he works. But he needs you to dare to fail. He needs you to leave here tonight and in your personal lives say, I am going to do what you want me to do, and I don't care what the world says. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. And if the world thinks I'm in Egypt, that's okay. I am going to leave here tonight and I'm going to dare to fail. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are an awesome God. Send your Spirit right here and right now. Fill each and every one of us with what you want us to do. If people here, Lord, are to repent, may they repent here and now. If people here, Lord, are to shed their fear, may they shed their fear here and right now. If people want to renew their sense of purpose and intention in you, may they do it right here and right now in the power of your Spirit before a loving and forgiving God. May you equip us so that we are not afraid to fail. That we will leave from this place and take your love into our work tomorrow, into every relationship we hold. And we will do that fearlessly, and we'll not do it in a puffed up way, and we'll not think we're any better than anybody else, and we'll not judge the person whom we're talking to. We'll do it because you love us, and they need to know of your love. Lord, equip us. Send us. And by the power of your Spirit, love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.